Open the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 17. The 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We will be dealing again this morning with Paul's address to the Supreme Court of Athens as he presents Christianity as a world and life view, explaining and putting into a proper context what he had been preaching for some weeks in the marketplace in that city. Verses 22 through 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Throughout this study, I have prefaced each message with some remarks on the importance of the passage before us. Indeed, even in our modern day, some 2,000 years after this very short address was uttered, it becomes to us one of the most significant passages in the entirety of the Word of God. I want to reiterate several thoughts. First, this address by Paul is the classic apologetic encounter between biblical faith and human reason. It should be thoroughly studied and digested by every serious student of the Word of God. Would we know how to present the gospel? Would we know how to approach unconverted men and women? Here is our inspired example. This address omits, strangely in the thinking of some, any reference to the Lord Jesus Christ by name, any reference to the cross, any reference to saving faith. To properly understand it, we must understand from verse 18 that this address is the culmination of weeks of gospel preaching in its completeness in the agora to many of these same people. Paul on this occasion was simply putting Jesus and the resurrection in a proper historical and theological context. We should note again very clearly that Paul takes a presuppositional approach in presenting the truth of Christianity. That means that he reasons and argues solely within Christianity as a system and does not seek neutral ground and thus compromise the truth. There are at least 15 major arguments that he makes in this short address. Every word carefully chosen, every phrase inspired by the Spirit of God. Paul standing there, filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit. And in each of the 15 instances, he and his hearers in disagreement. And yet they listened. Again, Paul does not quote Scripture at all. And yet this short address is the epitome of the entire teaching of the Word of God. I encounter those from time to time who name the name of Christ, who say that in this day of electronic Bible study and computers and advanced technology, it is quite senseless to memorize Scripture. This short address, every word carefully chosen, is the result of a lifetime of memorizing Scripture until the very Spirit of Scripture comes forth with Paul's breath and articulation. Paul refers, and he does so decently and not in a demeaning way, to their ignorance, these philosophers and intellectuals. He also quotes from at least three of their pagan poets. Indeed, in Paul's writings, there are at least 50 references to the Greek classics of his day. Some of them have entered in and become Scripture to us. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. That is a quotation from a pagan poet to which Paul prefaces the words, be not deceived. And yet he speaks solely from within a Christian perspective and within the context of God's truth. He quotes the poets not to find common ground, which would compromise the truth. Paul is not a student of comparative religion. Rather, he quotes these poets to show that man, benighted by sin, man, a fallen being, man, even in his paganism, still knows enough concerning the divine nature to be fully responsible and culpable for his sin. The law of God written upon his heart. He presents Christianity not in a piecemeal fashion, as is the custom in our day, but as a total inclusive system, a world and life view. And his approach is never so important as it is in our own day. We have lived, at least until the 1960s and onward, at which time we have entered into what philosophers call the postmodern era. We have lived in a society that more or less had a Christian base. It was presupposed in the very foundations of our social structure that some things were right and some things were wrong. That is no longer true in this generation and the beginning of the 21st century. We geographically live in the San Francisco Bay Area in general. Not only are there churches of every size, shape, description, and persuasion, most of them heretical, most of them having nothing to do with the Word of God and simply are vaguely within Christendom along with the various cults and extremes. But we have Sikh temples, Buddhist temples, and a host of shrines of other religions. It is not this doctrine or that doctrine that is in your day and mine being assaulted or question. It is Christianity as a system of truth. We cannot afford to espouse a truncated religion. We cannot afford to strip Christianity of most of its truth that we might present it piecemeal to those to whom we witness to the truth of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and of the universal necessity of man to repent in the face of coming judgment. We must, in our own thinking, embrace the totality of Christianity and be able to express that, as it were, on the very tip of our tongue, as Paul did before the pagans' society of the first century A.D. You and I bear a greater burden, a more inclusive burden, than any generation before us in this society. Thus, we have taken our time, and will continue to do so, to open up this most vital statement from the Word of God. Paul took, perhaps, 5 minutes or so to make this statement before the Areopagus, the same place where 4.5 centuries before Socrates stood, 3 centuries before Zeno taught, and all of the other great men. For Athens is the very birthplace of Greek philosophy, the epitome of human thought, man in his highest expression. And yet I tell you, without fear of contradiction, that these few words spoken by an ex-rabbi, a converted Jew from Jerusalem, weigh more heavily upon the destiny of mankind than all of the philosophers who ever uttered their alleged wisdom on Mars Hill. And yet, even among brothers and sisters in Christ, few take note of the true impress, meaning, and significance of what has been here uttered. I find myself in this generation pulling against an entire generation of professing Christianity to bring Christianity again into a biblical perspective for the glory of God. Our burden, yours and mine, to be a Christian in this age and generation is increasingly heavy and great. I want to summarize his message again. It is in 4 parts. In verses 22 and 23, the introduction, man and his innate sense of the divine. Then in verses 24 and 25, a declaration concerning the one true God. In verses 26 through 28, the relationship of God to the human race. And then the conclusion in verses 29 through 31, repentance because of certain judgment. If you are writing these down and taking notes, you will sadly notice that none of these things which form the major theme for Paul's address are considered to be relevant to today's Christianity. We have truncated Christianity. It is condensed into an indulgent God of love that does not square with the teaching of Scripture. A God who will overlook sin. A God who is desperate to save men if indeed they will only let Him. We have lost the very essence and therefore the truth and therefore the power and blessing that God intended Christianity to have and preaching to evidence. I bear this burden. And I trust that by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, these words will be empowered to transform lives. We are presently now looking at verses 26 through 28. We have laid the scriptural foundation, the truth of the Old Testament Scripture, the truth of the New Testament yet to be written, and the truth of the Apostle Paul yet in his future writings, all condensed here under inspiration. Let me open up, beginning at verse 22, the text, and then we will go on to complete our study this morning of verses 26, 27, and 28. Then Paul, having taken his stance or his stand, standing in the midst of the council, the Areopagus, Paul stood there and put forth the hand. He took the stance of an orator, so the original language has it, and gained the attention of those about him who for a few moments would listen to him without discussion or without debate. This indeed becomes preaching. Then Paul, having taken his stance in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men, Athenians, in all things you are very religious, I perceive upon careful investigation. For as I continually passed through and continued to closely investigate your places of worship or devotion, I found an ancient altar with a faded inscription to an unknown God. What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you," refers in the neuter to the divine nature. They were witnessing that man still retains a sense of the divine. That becomes a major theme of Paul's address, their responsibility, their culpability to repent and turn to the true God and not distort Him through their pagan idolatry. God that made the world and all things therein. That means that every fact is a created fact and is defined by God. Of heaven and earth, eternally subsisting as sovereign Lord, does not, in temples made with hands, dwell. Neither is served with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeth he himself gives to all without exception life and breath and all things. You discover, do you not, that this indeed is a pure theological statement? We are told today that this kills preaching. We are told today that preaching the absolute sovereignty of God and His Lordship is death to evangelism. I'm reading a man filled with the Holy Ghost and wisdom. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for the purpose," a twofold purpose, "first for dwelling on all the face of the earth to fulfill the creation mandate, and the second purpose is that they should seek the Lord because they witness His hand in history and providence." That is what Paul is saying. "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Literally, He has determined the rise and the demise of each nation and succeeding civilization. A Christian philosophy, a biblical philosophy of history. "In order that," the second reason, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him." The construction shows simply a possibility. Not because God's testimony in history is weak through this grammatical construction, but rather that Paul takes into account the blindness of man by nature, groping in the semi-darkness of natural revelation. It is not God's witness in creation and history and providence. It is man's incapacity to see God as he should. Though he be not far from every one of us, a decided understatement to emphasize the next phrase, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I want to review what observations we have made and then conclude this section of our study this morning. We observed in the first place that the unity of the human race implies not only a common stock. We must remember the Greeks thought themselves above the barbarians or the non-Greek speaking nations, and the Athenians thought themselves superior to all the Greeks. Paul does not insult them. He speaks with the conviction of truth that the human race is one, a common stock, therefore common parentage, therefore commonly condemned under their Creator God. Every generation needs regeneration. In the second place, the unity of the human race strikes at the heart of all alleged racial superiority. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest power on earth to unify the most extreme levels of mankind. Not the American Civil Liberties Union, not the civil rights movement, not military power, not congressional decree, but the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we retain in our own thinking, in our own breast, any thought of racial superiority or any undue distinctions among men, we do not rightly grasp the gospel as we ought. Nor do we have an evangelistic thrust in our Christianity. Our third observation, Paul implies the creation mandate in the spreading of men over all the face of the earth. The fall did not nullify the creation mandate for man to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. God intended for man to subdue the earth and have dominion over it and rule it wisely under his lordship. Man, however, divorcing himself from God, becoming empirical and judging all things by his own selfish and sinful experience exploits the earth. There is a Christian doctrine of the world and of the environment, and it derives not from the thinking of man, nor from a synthesis of Christianity and humanism, but from a biblical concept of creation and a respect for its Creator. Our fourth observation, we ought to make much of the reality of the hand of God in determining human history. Paul does here. He did at Lystra before he was stoned. Read what he said in Acts chapter 14 when he explains the witness and hand of God that surrounds man in history and providence. Are we ashamed to emphasize this? Paul was not. Our fifth observation, God is a God of purpose and order. And we have here a Christian philosophy of history in verses 26 27. The only true Christian philosophy of history is a biblical philosophy of history, not a synthesis of humanistic and traditional thought. Our sixth observation: to properly understand history, we must understand divine predestination. Without dealing with those issues that I dealt with last Lord's Day, let me simply summarize by saying this. Time does not progress from the past to the present to the future. That is humanistic thinking. That is evolutionary thinking. Upon that philosophy of time and history is based Marxist-Leninism, social Darwinism, and all of the other philosophies so damning to our society. Rather, time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past, because all has been predestined by a thrice holy God. This raises the ire of those whose concept of God is faulty. This indeed raises the hackles of those that deny the absolute sovereignty of God. But to take this bitter pill in the mouth of some and coat it with sugar, if there is no divine predestination, then the prophecies and promises of God are rendered null and void. The very promises to which you cling from the Scripture, the prophecies you anticipate and the glory that you anticipate as a child of God. Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All of that may be swept aside because its reality is found in the context of divine predestination. Erase predestination from the Bible and the very fabric of Scripture is destroyed, and God ceases to be God. Hold to predestination and we understand history. We understand our own Christian lives. We understand the trials. We understand the chastening. We understand the sweet anticipation that we have of future glory. Apart from divine predestination, human existence is meaningless. And Christianity is a farce. This brings us now this morning to our seventh observation. I want to speak somewhat about natural theology. Some may object and say we don't even know what natural theology means. Well, of course, that's why I want to speak about it. When I stand before God on the day of judgment, the Bible says I might give an account of my ministry with joy. I would love to do that. Submit them that have the rule over you, that watch for your souls, as they which must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. This church will cause me to stand before God on the day of judgment in grief or in joy. So I want to be faithful to my ministry. Natural theology is a Roman dogma. You must understand something about natural theology before you deal with those of Roman Catholic persuasion. Christianity does not promote ignorance except in the area of personal wickedness. Be ignorant of those things, but not of the other. We should be well educated if we will be useful in the service of God. What is natural theology? In essence, it is this. It is the witness of God through creation. The witness of God through His creation. What may we know about God from viewing His ordered creation? That is natural theology. But natural theology has two
great flaws. Number one, through viewing nature or God's creation, we do not become acquainted with God's moral attributes or with His redeeming grace. Has someone ever said to you, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God in the beauty of the mountains and the beauty of the redwoods. That's natural theology. And never in the redwoods and never in the mountains will they come face to face with sin. They'll never know the condemnation of a thrice holy God, nor will they know the saving, glorious grace of salvation as it is in Jesus Christ. That is the lack of a natural theology. Number two, natural theology gives precedence to knowledge and the mind. It puts reason before revelation and reason before faith. That is why in the Church of Rome, they consider man not to have fallen so far that his mind has been affected. The noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin upon the mind of man as the result of the fall. They believe, for the Romanists are Arminians, they believe in man's ability. All he needs is the sacrament. They believe that man can come to God through his reason, unaided by divine grace. This is the issue of natural theology. So Paul does not resort to natural theology or simply God revealed in creation in this address, but he emphasizes the moral character of God, not simply his creation, not simply history, but the moral character of God. He will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Man's reasoning has been ruined in the fall. He looks at creation, and what he does see in creation, he suppresses it. When God created Adam, he said, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He said that to unfallen Adam. Even unfallen man, in a state of original righteousness, in paradise, needed direct divine revelation, an exact word from God, and could not rely on natural theology, much less blinded sinners. When we consider evangelism, when we consider the state of the souls of our family or even our own before God, we must understand, first of all, that man is so lost and undone, the Bible describes him as being dead in trespasses and sins. We are not called upon to reason or argue with those apart from the saving truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Yes, there is the witness of history. Paul makes much of that, but he passes from that to the moral character of God to face men with the need of the gospel and the necessity of repentance. Every word in Paul's address is carefully chosen. He is prepared. Indeed, he's been preparing for this short address his entire life. And now, filled with the Spirit, he gives forth this, which becomes the epitome of Christianity as a system of thought and truth that stands revealed before lost humanity. Our eighth observation: man actually and truly exists and lives in the very context of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. As we read in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. Every fact is a created fact. Man only needs, as it were, to open his eyes, and he's faced with the reality of God. What does Paul say? And will later write in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold is katekonton. Kata, down. Ekon, present participle, to keep holding. Man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness constantly, because that which may be known of God is manifest in men. They see it in creation. They see it in the heavens. They see it in the ordered universe about them. So much so that they are without excuse. But they suppress what they know. Man lives in the very context of God, and yet Paul pictures him as groping blindly in the semi-darkness of natural revelation. The full light of God is not in the redwoods or in the mountains or in the rolling seas. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man must be saved, not merely from hell, but man must be saved from himself. You and I, we must be saved from ourselves. It was common years ago for those involved in evangelistic labor to go to people on the street and people in meetings. Have you been born again? Are you born again? Then something changed over the years as I grew up. Then it was, have you made your decision? And then with the publication of certain heretical literature, it became, have you discovered that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I would ask people today, and I would ask you right now, has God saved you from yourself? You sit in the pew. Perhaps you even profess to be a Christian. Behind the closed doors of your life, there is indescribable filth and sin and rebellion against God, and you will not bow to His claims. Is this where religion has brought us? Is this true Christianity? God help us. If there is one sin in my life and that reigns, then I'm lost and undone and under the wrath and condemnation of Almighty God. No alternative. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the wrath and penalty of His broken law? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? So many professing Christians that I know, and I know some of them very well, I've prayed with them. I've sat with them. I've discussed with them. Yes, there's disgusting sins in their lives. There's unmentionable things in their life. But the greatest grief is what is not there is any sign of divine life or conscience toward God. Has God saved you from yourself? Ask yourself that question. Not your decision. Not your baptism, not your church membership, but has God saved you from yourself? I will have my way. I know what the Bible says, but, and I ask you again, has God saved you from yourself? There is not one person who is truly converted that God has not saved from himself or herself. Has God saved you from yourself? Paul goes on to state, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Man is, every single human being is, the offspring of God. Not in a redemptive context, but in a creative sense. Man is different than the rest of creation. When we read Genesis chapter 1, we see that God made the fowls of the air. God made the fishes of the sea and whales and great creatures and so on and so forth. Then in chapter 2 we read, "And God made man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." What is man? He's the epitome of creation. He's the last great work of God in His created universe. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God created man in His image. Male and female created He them, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it." What a volume of theology and divinity is contained in those few words. Set that against the modern claim that the woman says, "I have a right to do what I will with my own body." Set that against your own dreams. Right now, in this building, set that against your own dream, saying, "I am God of my own life. I will make my decisions, I will have my purpose, and I will not bow before God." Because God created man with a purpose. You had better bow the knee and search out the purpose God has ordained for your life before you presume on Him. We are created in the image and likeness of God. The image of God means that we were created as intelligent beings, rational beings, reasoning beings, morally responsible beings. We have a moral character that we cannot escape. The law of God is written in our heart. A sense of right and wrong, a sense of God, and we can't escape it. That's why Paul quotes the poets. Even those benighted pagans knew that they were like God. They could think, they could reason, they could determine. And they knew, as Paul will say in his conclusion, that their idolatry was wrong. And yet they lived in willful rebellion against the very witness of their heart and mind, against the truth of God. This is what it means that man is an offspring of God. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. Now, these philosophers put a different sense on it. Paul, never departing from a Christian context, puts a fuller sense to it, saying, we are created in God's image. Look at this now. Verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," we reflect God, we're made in the image and likeness of God, "we must not begin to think that the divine nature is like unto gold or silver or marble graven by art that derives from man's imagination." Even these idolaters knew better, and he holds them fully responsible for their perversion. Paul makes much of human responsibility. To be made in the image and likeness of God means that we are not mere animals. It means that we're moral beings. We're reasoning beings. We can think, we can act, we can plan, we can purpose. We have a moral character. There is a right and there is a wrong. And when we turn from God and His Word and redefine right and wrong in our own terms, we are blasphemously dethroning God, saying, I am God. Do not think that sinful rebellion is a slight thing and that God will overlook it. He cannot. Every sin dethrones God in the mind and heart of man. And every sin will be brought under divine judgment. Made in the image and likeness of God, the law of God written on the heart. The tables of stone in Exodus chapter 20, the moral law, the Ten Commandments are simply the inscription of what God has placed upon the heart of man. You know that your sexual sin and your lust and your wicked, unthinkable thoughts are wickedness against God, and yet you do not repent. You put other things and other people first in your life. And God said, thou shalt not have any other gods beside me. God has total, totalitarian claim upon the human heart and mind, and you're living in heart rebellion against Him. Gods of wood and gods of metal and gods of stone. Cars and homes and retirement and plans and purposes. And God is not first, because you are your own God. And if you are a Christian, God will chasten you. And if He does not chasten you, you are damned. All the nice, sweet little talk from the pulpit and the preaching can't set aside the truth that we're dealing with the God of the Bible. And He's not as forgetful, as kind, or forgiving as compromising, hireling preachers. He will judge sin. If you want to see the awfulness of God's righteousness, look at the cross and see what God did to His Son. We live in rebellion against God, naming the name of Christ on one hand and holding on to our treasured heart sins and rebellions and wickedness and unspeakable things in the other. And we have the audacity to come before God who knows the human heart and say, I am clean. Hypocrites, foul the stench of hell comes from our throats. We play at church and we wonder why God does not come among His people. To be made in the image and likeness of God is an awesome burden and responsibility. What ought to be a joy, what ought to be communion with God, becomes a heavy burden, a drag, because we are in love with our sin and we will not repent. Counseling people as a pastor, time in prayer, opening the Word of God by the hour, the majority of people, a vast majority, continue in their rebellion, spitting in the face of God and considering the ministry to be, at the best, an inconvenience. Paul chooses his words carefully. How they must have penetrated. Some would scoff. Some would procrastinate. Some would believe. I would be in great fear if God allowed me to live in sin. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. A spiritual bastard. Fatherless. God is not my father. Oh, the thoughts I had, the decision I made, the religion I espoused, the times I read my Bible, when I got into a real pinch, I prayed and God got me out of it. I must be a Christian. But where is saving faith in Jesus Christ? Where is submission to Him? Where is a holy, godly, consistent life? Does your life reflect the Word of God? If not, you have no hope. Paul chooses his words carefully, does he not? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, it should give us a certain mindset concerning our relationship to Him. We are not the chance product of evolution, but we are fallen, sinful human beings. We are under divine condemnation unless we have in saving faith closed with Jesus Christ and been reconciled to God. There is hope. There is joy. There is fulfillment. There is the anticipation of glory. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does your life, your mind, your thought process, your anticipation of the future, your hope in this life, the things you hold most dear and greatest, do they all reflect Jesus Christ in truth? Or do they simply reflect you? That will tell you whether or not you're truly a believer. As the Negro spiritual says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. We are all the offspring of God in a creative sense. But I ask you, can you truly say that I am a child of God in a redemptive sense? That I embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is mine. I have a certainty of heaven, and I am seeking by God's grace to study God's Word, to implement it in my life, and not to rebel. Then you can say with some assurance, I'm the offspring of God. Father, we pray that you will take these words, empower them by your Spirit to penetrate minds, consciences, and hearts to your glory. Save men and women, boys and girls, from themselves, from the wrath and penalty of your holy law, and from that condemnation which is designed for those who live and die in rebellion. Lord, be merciful, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.